Oh, friends, how about I pray before we start? Father, we do thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you particularly for your servant John and those words that you inspired him to pen so many years ago. We pray this morning that as we take a hop, skip and a jump through John's prologue, you might help us to see just how vital it is that we too continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, taking every opportunity that you give us. And we ask that for his sake. Amen. Well, just over 4 years ago, a young couple named James and Brittany Damon moved from the leafy burbs of Mossman and moved out to Narromine in the central west. It's about 40 kilometres northwest of Dubbo, and 4 years ago it was in the middle of a drought. And to say that it was dry and dusty would be a great understatement. However, in doing that, like so many of our field staff, James and Brittany left behind the relative comfort of their homes and their big cities. Often enough, in James and Brittany's case, no children as yet, but often enough our families move with young children and go to very isolated places. And it kind of begs the question, why do they do it? Why are Brendan and Laura serving in Bluff Point? Now, it's not an ugly part of the world, don't get me wrong, but it takes an awful lot of effort to get there and back. It does. Simon and Alison have moved to a diocese where the isolation's a little different. They serve in a diocese where, because they believe the Bible is the word of God, there are plenty of Anglicans who treat them with a significant degree of suspicion and mistrust, even anger. Roger and Amanda Kingdon, why did they move from Sydney to Newman in the Pilbara with their three and now four young children to give birth? Amanda had to be in Perth. Now, it's only a 1,200 kilometre drive, so it's not too bad. But nonetheless, you see the point. Nobody gives birth on Norfolk Island or in Newman and a whole lot of other places all around Australia. Why young families, even still families having children, go and serve in these kind of places? Why did Topher and Chica Halliburton, who were living in Darwin, which is a very beautiful city, move to Alice Springs? And by the way, if you've ever thought about driving from Darwin to Alice Springs, you get to Catherine, just 300 or so kilometres, you've got another 1,300 kilometres to go. It's quite a drive. But why do they do that? Why are Glenn and Beth McDonald and their five children serving in Roxby Downs? Why do our BCA field staff move to these kind of far-flung places and do what they do? Well, I think there's any number of reasons, but I want to just pick four. Four reasons I think our field staff go where they go and do what they do for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. I think, first of all, that the entire purpose of the world demands not only our field staff do what they do, but that indeed all of us ought to be taking the gospel of Jesus to those who don't know him. I think it's an essential. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to open it up to John 1, verse 1. That John's gospel is unique in many ways, and that's not news to any of us, I know, but to me, one of its most striking features is that John takes the events of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and he kind of puts them in this cosmic framework, this whole of salvation history framework. And he begins, you might have noticed, with creation. He actually began with the creation story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, it's not a coincidence that John, in beginning his gospel, used language that is so similar to the way our Bibles begin. You see, I think John wants us as his readers to understand that even as we pick up a Bible and open it up and begin reading right at the very first page, when we begin to read our Bibles, we are reading the story of the activity of God in this world, in which the Lord Jesus is the central character. Jesus, who is at the centre of the Bible. And I think it actually goes a bit beyond that. I think John does more than tie God's creative activity to the person of the Son. I think he ties God's creation purposes to the Son as well. Now, you could ask, what were God's creation purposes? And we could take a bit of a run through Genesis 1 and 2. But what we discover is that God, in creating all that there is, was setting about to create a people for himself who would live in his place and under his rule. By the way, that's actually a really good summary of the whole Bible from cover to cover. If you're ever wondering, if someone says to you, what's the Bible about? The Bible is about God creating a people for himself who will one day live in his place under his rule. But you can kind of condense that down and say, what is God on about in creation? He's about creating a people for himself. And I think what we discover as John's gospel begins is that those creation purposes of God, that purpose to create a people for himself, that's actually a story that goes way beyond Genesis 1 and 2. And you can see the link in John 1 verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God, people of God. It's the same thing. You might want to argue that if you're a Bible college student or something, but the reality is that they are the same thing. In other words, the story of God creating a people for himself today is the story of the work of the gospel of Jesus. You see, it's by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus that people become children of God. So I think that's the first reason why the gospel of Jesus is, it's so essential that we share it, because the purpose of the world demands it. Second, I think the gospel of Jesus must be shared because it is literally the love of God in action. And so not only do we share the love of God, the story of the love of God in action, by sharing the gospel, we are actually loving as God would have us love. A little later on in John's gospel, there's a very famous verse, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, we usually read that verse as John explaining the magnitude of God's love for us. God's love is just so big, so amazing, that it includes even us. And that's a pretty good way of understanding that verse. However, that word "so" can actually be translated as a word of explanation as well. So John 3:16 not only talks about the magnitude of God's love for us, it actually talks about the manner by which God loves this world. And we could actually translate John 3:16 to say, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So how did God love this world? The manner in which God loved this world, what is that? Well, the answer is that by Jesus' death on the cross, God satisfied his own justice. In the person of the Son, God took the penalty that our rebellion against him deserved, and he took it upon himself. You could put it this way. You could actually say that at the cross, we see the perfect love of God and the perfect justice of God so intersect that the perfect love of God satisfied the perfect justice of God. And so that relationship broken by human rebellion is restored by the death of the Son. And people once condemned, people headed for death, are rather restored to life. Such is the love of God. And so the very best thing that any person can ever hear is the gospel of Jesus, because in hearing the gospel, we hear the story of God's love in action. In fact, as I said a moment ago, as we share the gospel, we are the means by which God continues to love this world, because taking that good news of Jesus to others is sharing that love. Third, I think sharing the gospel of Jesus is essential because the seriousness of life demands it. Genesis 1:31, it's kind of a wrap-up line, a little refrain that ends the creation account there at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. It's very different to what comes after the creation story in John's Gospel, than if you notice that. What comes after the creation refrain, those first three verses in John's Gospel, is very different. In him, we're talking about Jesus, in him was life. That life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I know the old 1984 NIV has understood, and other translations use the idea of grasping, but the sense of the word is one of opposition and strife, if you like. And it kind of pans out, doesn't it? Because this world today, as it was in John's day, is a world of darkness. Actually, it's worse. John ties light and life together as metaphors. I think he means us to understand that darkness and death also are tied together. And it's actually quite confronting to think in those terms, because as John's gospel goes on, in fact, just a few verses, we all love John 3:16. This is entirely rhetorical, but who remembers John 3:19? No, we never do, do we? John 3:19 says, light has come into the world, but men and women loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. See, in a natural state, we love a world of death and darkness instead of light and life. It's easy to understand, isn't it? I mean, you've just got to ask ourselves, why is it? Thousands of years of human learning and technological progress, and yet so many of the problems of this world remain completely beyond us. What's going on? Well, John actually puts his finger on the problem in verse 5. He wrote, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, John's really meaning to say here that darkness, like when the sun goes down, it gets dark. When you turn the lights off at home before you go to bed, it gets dark. That is not what John's talking about. Darkness here is not passive. Darkness is in opposition to the light. It battles the light. And it's that opposition to the light that's the most fundamental problem of our world. And we can go back and read Genesis 3 and find the story there. But it's the outcome that counts. That's where the sting in the tail is. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, gives a very succinct outcome of the Genesis 3 story. He sums up the state of our race by saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And just in case we don't get the significance of that, three chapters later in Romans 6, verse 23, Paul explains the significance of sin is terrible. The wages, that is to say what we've earned, what we deserve, what we merit, our reward, the wages of sin is death. Every one of us is part of the problem. There is no human solution to the human problem, because at the very heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. So the seriousness of our situation has to demand the proclamation of the gospel. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10 wrote, it is Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath, not Jesus and something we do, not Jesus and anything else. Jesus, period, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That is how serious life is. The purpose of the world, the love of God, the seriousness of life, and I think fourth, I think the very nature of the gospel demands it. Yet to all who received him, in verse 12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a lovely, comforting verse. Verse that comes after, we often forget too, but it's actually equally comforting, if not more so even. Because John goes on in verse 13 to say that we're children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. For people who are stuck, people who can do nothing to make ourselves pleasing to God, For us, there's nothing innate in us that makes us attractive to God, and yet God here takes the initiative in our helplessness to save ourselves. The very nature of the gospel makes it incredibly good news, because it is the story of God's initiative to act in this world to save. Even when we could do nothing for ourselves, while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel of Jesus needs to be shared because the purpose of the world, the love of God, the seriousness of life, and I think fourth, the nature of the gospel, all demand it. Now, a couple of years ago, Michelle and I went out on one of those whale-watching cruises. Anybody been out one of them? They're great, aren't they? It's got to be on your bucket list if it's not there already. We had a great time. And I'm thinking back, there were two types of people on this cruise. There were a bunch of passengers, and there was a crew. And the crew's job was pretty simple. They were there to feed us and to entertain us and educate us and, of course, find whales for us to take photos of and ooh and ah at, which you do, by the way. They're pretty awesome. Now, we paid for that privilege. But when it came down to it, the clear expectation was of the two groups of people who were on board that cruise, there was the crew, and they were paid to serve us as the passengers. And as I've travelled around literally hundreds of churches in the last few years, it struck me that every now and again, we start thinking about church, maybe even a little bit, but we're tempted to think about church as a bit like a whale-watching cruise. Because there's this minister, a paid professional, perhaps there's even a whole team of paid professionals, and sometimes we think that they're there to look after us. We give, of course, we know that, but in return, we expect that our parish staff will run the programs and the activities that we think suit our needs and desires. And the truth is that in a parish like this, a church like this, it can actually not matter at all if nothing's going on, because everybody will be happy that they're being looked after. And yet, now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians on this very subject, and what he said cuts right across that kind of thinking. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, "If anyone is in Christ, he, she, is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." That's kind of startling, isn't it? Because Paul doesn't say some are appointed ambassadors and some are passengers. He didn't say that. He wrote that all who've been reconciled to Christ have in turn been given both the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. All of us have been appointed to that rather awesome role of ambassador of Christ, if we call ourselves a Christian. That comes with a job description. Now, personally, I think that churches should be nothing like a whale-watching cruise. I think we need to be like the Coast Guard. See, when they head out into the ocean, there's no passengers. There's a crew who certainly have different roles, and they're certainly well-trained. But ultimately, that entire crew is focused on one goal. See, when a Coast Guard ship goes out, they also head out. They don't wait for a nice, sunny, smooth day like when you're watching for whales, do they? They actually go out in the roughest of weather, because they're not there to have a good time. They're focused on others. And their primary purpose is to rescue people who could not rescue themselves. That's what they do. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to be honest and say, like any metaphor, the idea of the church being like a coast guard vessel has its limitations. And just in case any of you want to share any of them with me over morning tea time, let me tell you what I think is the biggest one and get that out of the way. I actually think that the biggest limitation of the metaphor of the church as a Coast Guard cutter is that it completely and utterly understates, it completely and utterly understates the role of the church in our context. You see, in an ocean rescue, where are most people? The answer is at home, safe and warm and cozy, watching TV, listening to it on a podcast, whatever. There's a few people need rescuing and a few people go out, but when it comes to real life, it doesn't work like that, because we're either in the Coast Guard vessel or we're in need of rescue. There are no other options. We're either safe for an eternity with Jesus or we're headed for an eternity without him. There are no fences to sit on. There's no other options. Everyone we know, everyone I know, everyone you know, in fact, all of us in this room, we are either following Jesus or headed for an eternity without him. It's really that stark. Now, I dearly hope and pray that every one of us follow Jesus, even in this room this morning. But you know what? If this morning, and I don't want to presume either way here, but if this morning you even had the tiniest of doubts, what if you did? Don't go home without talking to Scott. Even come and talk to me if you like. You see, one of the wonderful things about knowing that Jesus has saved us is we can be confident of that. But if you do know Jesus, well, you've heard the challenge. There's no passengers in the church. We're not here for ourselves. We're actually here for others. So how about it? Purpose of the world, the love of God, the seriousness of life, and the nature of the gospel itself demand that we share Jesus with those who don't know him. We all need to be pitching in to do just that. Amen.